The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Well, we'll be found inept at practicing and understanding it if we don't hear it and someone gives us the sense of it. And so that's in part the preaching of the word, the reason for the preaching of the word. And so as Pastor Thurston comes, I would encourage you, give ear and do your work, cooperative work, in striving to understand God's word that you might gain wisdom. Amen.
I ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. And as well, look in your bulletin for the outline that is there for your purpose of taking notes, following along, reading quotes with me. Daniel 6, very well-known passage, Daniel in the lion's den, as we walk away through Daniel. It's a mini-climax in this book, as I'll reference in a little bit. Although it is not the climax. It's well known, as you know, and we're going to begin at verse 25. And as this is indeed the word of not a man, but the word of God, and as it is appropriate for God's people to stand at the reading of God's word, as evidenced by Ezra, Nehemiah, let us this morning stand together as we read God's word. Daniel chapter 6, verse 25. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdoms men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to read this, your word, and anticipate this glorious time of fellowship with you. God, we pray, give us the grace to feed upon your word. God, in natural eating, we need enzymes to help digest. God, we pray that you send forth your spirit to help us digest the food that's before us this morning spiritually. And that, Lord, it would become for us the joy and the delight of our hearts. And that we would be encouraged, convicted, confronted, but built up and encouraged to run the race, to fight the good fight, by your grace to take hold of the crown. Thank you for this time. We do commit this now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And as we are beginning this chapter, I want to approach this text with a simple word association exercise with you. I'm going to say a word. Give me the first word, or think of a word that comes to your mind. You don't have to share it. First one, leap. Did you think of frog? Okay, some of you thought frog. White. Everyone thought black. Okay, how about snow? Some of you thought cone because you're hungry. Other of you probably thought of white. I thought of white. That was my first thought. Or cold. Spring. I think of flowers. One of my children said jump. So they're thinking different spring. How about this one? Daniel. When you think of Daniel, my guess is many of you thought lion's den. In fact, had we not been looking through Daniel, in fact, if I just came to you on the street and said, Daniel, most likely, if you were not familiar with what we've been going through, you, of course, would have thought the lion's den, because that is what he is most well known for. Even non-believers who don't read God's word have heard about Daniel in the lion's den. And that's rightly so. Again, this is the climax, a mini climax of this section. Daniel 1 through 6, Daniel teaches through anecdote. He teaches through the real life events that occurred in his life and the life of his companions. In Daniel 7 through 12, he teaches by describing his prophetic encounters with God. So there's a huge shift between 1 through 6 and 7 through 12. And chapter 6, being the most well-known about Daniel, is proper because it really is a mini-climax in the first six chapters of this book. Recall, Daniel is the first prophecy written in exile, by an exile, for people going into exile. This book is a pilgrim's book. First Peter calls us aliens and strangers using the language of the exile. And Daniel was a book written for people living in exile as aliens and strangers in this land. It begins in 605 as a young man. He probably was 13 to 15 years old. In 605, he was taken into exile in 605. And from Daniel 1, which occurs in 605, all the way through to now our passage, Daniel 6, occurring in 535. He's 83, 85 years old when we read about him here in Daniel 6. Throughout all this time, Daniel is teaching the people of God who love Christ. Many people who went into exile didn't love God. They forsook God or they hated God. But those, the remnant, those who did genuinely love God, who sought to be faithful to their Lord, Daniel is written to. Daniel chapter 1 is the chapter that answers the question, what are we to do? Your life is falling around. It has a turned upside down. You got cancer. You lose a loved one. You lose a job. What are you to do if you love Christ? And Daniel chapter 1 tells us, very simply, purpose within your heart as you enter into that valley, not to dishonor God, but to honor Him and worship Him and serve Him faithfully. Brothers and sisters, it takes purposed effort. That's what we saw in chapter 1. Chapter 2 through 12 changes the shift from what are we to do to what is there to encourage us to do what we're to do. Is there anything to encourage the faithful servant of Christ who's seeking to honor and love God in the valley of the shadow of death? And 2 through 12 answers that with 11 different statements. We've looked at four. The first three come from, get this, none other than Nebuchadnezzar himself. The first one we saw is, be encouraged. Your God is great and so rules kings and nations. I mean, imagine going into exile as the people of God, which Daniel in 605, but hundreds of thousands in 586 when the nation was turned over, would go into exile. Imagine going into exile and to be greeted with road signs or declarations that, by the way, this isn't because your God's weak. Your God, says Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of Babylon, your God is great. And he rules over nations. Second one, your God is holy and therefore has a plan that goes beyond our ability to understand. Ultimately, why is he doing this? Nebuchadnezzar, God used him to proclaim this. We don't know, but God's good and he's worthy of your worship. Then chapter 4, your God reigns and so holds the heart of the king in his hands. So don't fear the king. Fear the king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar then died. Belshazzar now is reigning 30, 40 years later. And Belshazzar, God used to proclaim this message to God's people. Your God is jealous and so will not allow himself and so the believer to be mocked. Wow. This morning we're going to turn to a fifth message. And it is now under another king. And that message is simply this: God's way is infallible. Notice with me, let's begin by just going to walk away through this passage, making comments, and then we'll make a conclusion. Notice the background. We'll read 1 through 3. Go back to chapter 6 and 1 through 3. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself. Well, that sounds like a broken record. among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Now, brothers and sisters, just real quickly, we have seen this theme worked out first with Ashpenaz, chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar, 2 through 4, Belshazzar, chapter 5, and now Darius. Four different people watched, witnessed, lived, and died watching Daniel succeed, watching Daniel endure. And from this, brothers and sisters, it's very striking in the way that the Bible unfolds, the way that Daniel writes this. It's almost like the Energizer bunny. God's kingdom just keeps going and going and going. Daniel, the epitome of God's kingdom. Man, Nebuchadnezzar, this great king. Oh, he's long gone. Belshazzar, long gone. Darius, brothers and sisters, he'll be long gone. After him, which king would come in? And which kingdom would then take over the Persians? Well, the Greeks. And which kingdom over the Greeks? The Romans. And what kingdom over the Romans? All these kingdoms have come, and God and God's kingdom has remained steadfast, immovable, enduring. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, you've got it there. Another king comes with another kingdom. Kingdoms rise and fall, but Daniel, the symbol of the kingdom of God, remains. He has seen Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar come and go. Now Darius the Mede has arrived, and Daniel is still serving the King of Kings. And brothers and sisters, so it will be in your life. So it is in ours. We begin looking at Daniel 6 with the issue of Darius. Notice it says, and it seemed good to Darius to appoint. Brothers and sisters, if there's any chapter of the book of Daniel that's been more subject to more criticism, it's Daniel chapter 6 because of Darius. In fact, there's a book that's been written, Daniel in the Critic's Den, because it is the most disputed book by the liberals, or most disputed chapter by the liberals. And the reason why is Darius is nowhere found amongst the royal records of Persia. Not one Darius ever reigned on the throne. In fact, the Persian records record Cyrus II is the king who conquered Babylon. And ironically, God's word itself verifies that. 2 Chronicles 36, Ezra 1, Ezra 3, Ezra 4, Ezra 5, Isaiah 45. Daniel would have read Isaiah 45. He would have known Cyrus was the one who conquered or would conquer the Babylonians. Furthermore, we sit here with a chagrin because of all the kings in Daniel that Daniel references, he tells us more personal information about this man than any of the other kings. So if we're going to argue that there's one person who's fake, it wouldn't be Darius. He knows much about this man. The liberals say, no, there's no way Daniel could have written this. In fact, if you go to chapter or verse 28, turn there with me. It's believed by liberals that Daniel, that some figure in the 3rd century BC, sat down with two competing stories about Daniel, and he simply merged them. He did a bad job of the two. Notice verse 28. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. In other words, this guy didn't know who was really the king. He starts with Darius because that's the half of the story that he knew. And then he ends with Cyrus because, well, that's the other half of the story. And yet, brothers and sisters, there is a very easy, simple explanation to understand why Darius is referenced and not Cyrus. Throughout the Bible, we read that that different kings had different throne names. Tiglath-Pileser, what was he known by? Do you guys know? Pul. That was his throne name. In the records of the Assyrian Chronicles, he's Tiglath-Pileser, but in the Bible, they call him Pul. His son also had a throne name. That's very common. And in fact, if you look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 28, you'll find that if you understand a simple literary tool, it makes perfect sense here. How many of you guys have ever heard of epexegesis? If you're a grammarian, if you know your English grammar well, you know what epexegesis is. Epexegesis is a literary tool where a statement is clarified with another statement in one sentence. So if I said, George was tall, he could touch the rim of a basketball hoop. Okay? The second statement explains the former. That's called epexegesis. Well, the Bible's loaded with exegesis. Listen to Zephaniah chapter 9, verse 9, speaking of the Messiah. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the Messiah would be humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, in the Hebrew, the word for even is actually and. So if we translate this literally, it would be, he would be humble and mounted on a donkey and a colt. And from this we conclude that when Jesus on the triumphal entry came down, he started on a donkey, and then somewhere in between, he got off that donkey and got on top of a colt, the foal of a donkey, and finished the triumphal entry, right? Well, absolutely not. We realize the second part of this verse explains the first part. That's exegesis. Okay? And so the Bible translates it. He would be humble and mounted on a donkey, that is, on a colt, or even on a colt, or namely, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the idea behind exegesis is that the word and, in the Greek you call it exegetical chi, in the Hebrew exegetical wow or vav. In the Hebrew or Greek, you can use the little copula and to join two sentence or two phrases, the latter of which explains the former. That's called exegesis. Well, brothers and sisters, we got that construction here. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, and namely, even specifically, the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel was no fool. It is unbelievable this man did not know Cyrus was on the throne. So he clearly did, from Isaiah and Chronicles and the whole bit. That being the case, then it makes perfect sense that for Daniel to write what he wrote here is simply, he's saying Darius is his name and so is Cyrus. Darius was his throne name. It was his royalty name that he got by the people of God when he began reigning over Persia. Having said that, let's talk about it. So Darius enters the throne, and having deposed Nabopolassar of the Babylonians, we talked about that last week, 536, Darius or slash Cyrus is a 62-year-old general. He's not a politician. He's wise, but he's a general. And the first thing he does is he consolidates his kingdom and organizes it into 120 regions. The Persians took over Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, and then they expanded their territory to Libya and Egypt to the west and to the east. They went all the way to the Indus Valley. I mean, if you have a map, that's massive. He organized it into 120 regions and appointed satraps or governors over those regions. And then he appointed three presidents, commissioners, who oversaw the 120, one of which was Daniel. And according to Daniel chapter 6, as you read on, Daniel distinguished himself as a man of God. Another point of application, what are we to do? If we're in the valley of the shadow of death, once again, you see it every chapter, be a man of God. Be a man of integrity. Love God. Serve God. Don't question him. Honor him. That's what Daniel does. And he rises up. And in fact, so much so, God blesses him that Darius wants to make him in charge of the entire kingdom. Well, that didn't sit well with the other presidents or the other two commissioners. And that brings us, therefore, to the threatening law. Notice, verse 5, then these men said, we shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Then these commissioners and satraps, which would have been there for 122 people, thronged to the king, mean they basically rioted. They came to him and were loud voices talking, and then spoke to him as follows. So they had planned it. This is politics gone astray. This is politics at its best, maybe. They come into him, and they're going to convince him, not by virtue of logic, but by sheer numbers. 122 men descend on this king, and they say something which actually doesn't sound all that bad. Make a law that for the next 30 days, the only people or the only deity or being that your people can pray to is you. Now, this is amazing. This is actually very wise. The first thing that a king needs to do when they conquer another kingdom is to consolidate power. By this law, he would let the entire world know that he's in charge, not the Babylonians. So it actually was a rather strategically planned advice. However, we know the truth. It was directed against Daniel. Now, another unique thing about this is that this law didn't require anyone to worship Darius. It just said, if you're going to worship, you have to worship him. But you don't have to worship. You can forsake the temple for 30 days. You don't have to bow the knee. This isn't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before Nebuchadnezzar, bowing before his golden image. This is a little bit different. This is, if you're going to pray, pray to Darius. He's your next God. Another thing they did is they enacted, if you read it, the law of the Medes and the Persians, which basically means this: the king is subject to that law. This was unheard of in the ancient world. In the ancient world, kings were always above law. In fact, during the Middle Ages, kings were viewed above law. That was a big debate amongst the reformers, or at least that was a war that the reformers fought with Lex Rex, that the king is subject to the law of God. He's not over it, he's under it. Here they had that all the way back with the Medes and the Persians. If there was a law according to the Medes and the Persians, there's no interpretation, there's no mercy, there's no compromise. Everyone is subject to it, even the king. But these guys made a huge mistake, a calculated one. The whole book of Daniel has been revolving around Daniel's time. There's been, God is the king. God is the only king. God is the only sovereign. And that these guys attacked Daniel, little did they realize they were attacking the only wise God. And that brings us then to Daniel's transgression. We put that in quotes. Notice verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. All right, the architecture of the ancient Near East, specifically in Persia and in Babylon, had these 2-story buildings. Second story, they had windows, but they were small enough that a robber couldn't get in. But they didn't block them with glass, because if they did, there wouldn't be a breeze. So they would put a lattice on it. So this is exactly what is being described here. Daniel has a 2-story home with this window, probably multiple windows, with lattice placed in front of it. In other words, for these guys to be able to see Daniel, it would have required them quite a bit of effort. Some commentaries suggest they barged in on him. He's praying and they barged in on him. What are you doing? But regardless, for them to have seen him, it would have taken quite a bit of calculation. Regardless, this is one of my favorite verses in Daniel. Would you notice Daniel himself, not me, Daniel, the text. Daniel is downplaying any kind of courage that would be involved in Daniel doing this. Spurgeon wrote this about Daniel in the lion's den. He said, it is a good thing that the lions didn't taste Daniel, because if they had, they wouldn't have liked him very much. He was 50% backbone and 50% grit, unquote. Great quote. But really, is that what Daniel's stressing for us here? And I think he was 50% backbone and 50% grit. But that's not the emphasis of Daniel chapter 6:10. The emphasis of Daniel 6:10, look at the text again. He continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Brothers and sisters, when did Daniel go into exile? I just said at the beginning, 605. What's the date here? 635. 70 years. You know how long Daniel's been praying 3 times a day, every day? 70 years. Years. Think about that. From this, we deduce an incredible statement. Great acts of devotion to God and his kingdom, we tend to think are grit and backbone. And yes, there's an element to it. We wouldn't deny that. But brothers and sisters, you look at Scripture, you look at Daniel 6:10, and you find that the secret to Daniel's grit and backbone was a lifetime of fidelity to God when it didn't count. You will find great acts of service in church history. It was not a man who's living in compromise, all of a sudden being filled by God's Spirit and standing firm against the bad people. No, it's God's people loving God when it doesn't matter, serving God when no one cares, day in, day out, faithfully, fidelity for 70 years. I love how Sinclair Ferguson put it, speaking of another time in Daniel. Such heroism does not develop overnight. nor is it created in a vacuum. It is the mature fruit of lives and characters that have been forged by experience, by the tests and trials of the providence of God, and by faithfulness and obedience to Him. Present heroism cannot be explained apart from past faithfulness. And that is why chapter 1 we went to great lengths to stress. Brothers and sisters, those of you who are not in the valley of the shadow of death, those of you who are, purpose within your heart today to cultivate a heart and a life of devotion and service to Christ. If you won't do it when it doesn't count, you will not do it when it does. If you won't stand for Christ when no one cares, you will not stand for Christ when everyone cares. So Daniel, beautiful passage here. Daniel's transgression for him was not a big deal. And that you see that in this verse. He was just doing what he's always done. And so it is with great acts of godliness. That brings us then to the accusation. Notice verses 11 through 15. We'll look at 11 through 12. Then these men came by agreement. The idea behind this is it's politics at its best. This is sinister. This is wicked. Then they came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. The idea is they scoped out Daniel. They knew where he'd be, when he'd be there, and what he'd be doing. They had spies stationed for weeks in advance. And so they got the king to agree to this thing, and then they sent their spies in the process. And right when they knew he was doing it, the sign was given, whatever that sign might be, and they barged in, they looked in, they did whatever, and there they found him. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's instruction. Another incredible statement. They didn't come and drag Daniel before him. They came and slyly discussed the law that the king made. Not them, the king. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? Isn't that what you yourself decreed? And of course, Darius can be like, well, sure, yeah, that's exactly what we did. We're on that 30-day trek right now. You bet. At that point, that's when they then snatched. They then grabbed Daniel, put him before him. This man violated that. He must die. Now, at this point, as you read along, you don't know Darius or Cyrus's attitude towards Daniel. So we take his response in verse 14, not as a response of love, but as a response of a king who's not used to political guile, angry, and responding with, I'm not going to be manipulated. Notice verse 14. Then as soon as the king heard the statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. Even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. No, I'm not doing that. No way. Now, why is he fighting them? We would presume because he doesn't want to be manipulated. And that's important because it explains what he does at the end. Okay? He didn't like this, guys. Notice then verse 15, these sly spiders get him in his web even more. Then these men came by agreement again. They're planning it. They already got their roles. They're method acting already. You're going to say this at this time. Wait, you're going to say this at this time. They came by agreement to the king and said to him, recognize, O king, that it's a law of the Medes and the Persians. No injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. In other words, checkmate. He's dead. Do your job. So Darius has nothing else to do but be manipulated and kill this man. It doesn't sit well with him. Notice a surprising vigil, 16 through 20. 16. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. Brothers and sisters, you got to realize, hundreds of thousands of exiles are watching. And this secular king has just told Daniel, it's as if he's told the entire, all of God's people, your God is going to deliver you. I mean, out of the mouth of babes, if this non-believer can say that, don't you think a man of God who loves Christ can say that too, though he has cancer? Though he lost his job, though his future's in doubt. That's the whole point of Daniel. And so a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Many point out at this point, this is reminiscent of Christ's grave, just as a footnote. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. What a contrast. 122 people at this very moment were dancing, cheering, having a hula hoop, whatever, a hula hoop, having a ball, right? They're out there having a great time. And this king, evidently, wow, chapter or verses 11 through 12, 14, 15, maybe it is because he loves this guy. Maybe he does respect Daniel. In fact, he does. And so this brings us to this surprising vigil. He's not drinking, eating, and being merry. He is fasting and praying for Daniel. Brothers and sisters, this is awesome. It's crazy. Of all the burdens that this king had, Cyrus, the world leader, of all the burdens he had, including the politicking of these satraps and these leaders, of all the burdens, that which pressed most heavy upon him was the welfare of a Jew. Brothers and sisters, if a wicked king could be burdened by the welfare of a child of God, don't you suppose the King of Kings is burdened by the welfare of you? Think about that. This is the parable that Christ tells me. If a wicked king will do this, how much more a righteous king? The wicked king would be preoccupied with the welfare of this individual. What is the message that's being told to the kingdom regarding God's people? Brothers and sisters, look how much your God loves you. If this secular king, selfish, would be concerned about Daniel, how about this awesome, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable king who's not selfish? How much more will he be concerned about you? That's important. Remember that. We're going to go on. Notice 19 through 20. Then the king arose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near to the den, to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Stop there. That's a great question. I'm going to ask that to you. Christian, has the God whom you serve been able to deliver you from the lions? Let me help you answer that. Colossians 1 says, speaking of God, he delivered us from the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness is the domain of Satan. Satan in Scripture is called the roaring lion, 1 Peter 5. He delivered you from the roaring lions and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. So I pose the question again. If that king asked you today, has God been able to deliver you from the lions, what would you have to say? Get this. If Daniel had been killed by the lions, the answer still would have been yes. Would it not? Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The king says, "Bow before me or I'll kill you." They said, "You know, you don't have the power of life and death in your hands. Only God does. If he wants us to live, we'll live. He wants us to die, we'll die. But we are going to serve him." Brothers and sisters, has the God whom you serve delivered you? If he has, then every contingency, every providence, every difficulty of this life is momentary in light. 1 Corinthians 4. It's all that it is. Now, those momentary light afflictions can be pretty heavy. I understand that. And they can hurt pretty sorely. I understand that. But when you gaze upon eternity, as did Daniel here, and you gaze upon God's kingdom, as did God's people throughout the hall of faith, you will discover that for them, the burdens and difficulties of this life were light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Jesus Christ. Has God delivered you from the lion's den? The answer is an unequivocal yes, God. Yes, you have. And with that knowledge, You can descend any prison, any torture chamber, any difficulty, and be unscathed. Will it be easy? No. Will at times be hard? Indeed. But brothers and sisters, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. That brings us then to verse 24. Then the king gave orders, not surprisingly, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, the children and their wives, into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Brothers and sisters, another picture of the end time. We see Daniel in the lion's den, and he was clutched out of the lion's mouth. That's a type of the redemption we have in Jesus Christ, no question. And you see these people who, whole families, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Whole families were thrown into the pit and they were devoured by the lion. Brothers and sisters, if someone is without Christ, their family, their whole, everyone, they're going to go as a group. That's what Matthew says, 7 says. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many go where they will be are gobbled up by the roaring lion that seeks to devour people. All right, that's Daniel 6. What's the point? What is God manifesting for us here? That brings us to the glory of God realized and proclaimed, 25 through 28. Would you notice with me? Then Darius the king wrote all the peoples another letter intended for the entire nation, translated into every language that's in his nation, sent from Egypt, Palestine, all the way back to India. This letter was read and proclaimed in the 120 districts in the different multiple language that were there. May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Boy, you talk about a change. They just, this same territories just a couple days ago, God a decree saying everyone was to worship Darius alone. Darius comes out and says, forget that. Worship the God of the Jews. For he is the living God, not me, enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. How can this pagan individual have so much faith, so much understanding that shames the people of God? How many people entering into exile from in 586 cursed God and died? And yet this pagan king can say, God's kingdom's forever. Do you understand that's your king? Do you understand that he will reign forever? And if you're his child, you will reign with him forever. Do you understand that? Do you understand, therefore, that the worst that this world can give you is as nothing in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that's yours in Jesus Christ? Do you understand that? My, oh my. At this point, many commentators say, yep, been there, done that. That's exactly what he said in chapter 5, chapter 4, chapter 3, chapter 2, chapter 1. So we're just getting repetition. Brothers and sisters, I'm sorry. I don't agree with that. I have a serious problem with just saying, you don't need Daniel 6 or 5 or 4 or 3 or 2 or 1. Or up to 1. They're just repetition. There's an emphasis of chapter 6 here, and I hope you saw it. It's a twist that you don't read in any other chapter in Daniel. What is that twist? Go back to verse 5. Yes, God's a sovereign God and a great king. Serve him. But there's another message in this chapter, brothers and sisters, and it's highlighted. Hebrews more inclined to show it than say it. It's highlighted in verse 5. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. In other words, brothers and sisters, we're going to use God's law against Daniel. We're going to use Daniel's religion against Daniel. This is serious. How many people in the history of God's redemption and church history, how many followers of God have had their religion used against them? Think back to the Maccabean Revolt. Right before the Maccabean Revolt, the Seleucids were trying to solidify their kingdom because they were feeling the threat of Rome. And so they said, you can only worship a pig. It's the only god you can worship, Zeus. So they forced every religion to sacrifice a pig on their altar, including Judaism. Well, there was a rebellion. Mattathias rebelled. And in the early stages of this rebellion, the Seleucid leader, Antiochus Epiphanes, he sent his soldiers to kill the Jews who were rebelling. Guess what day he sent them on? The Sabbath. Because he knew most Jews would not defend themselves, because that would be a violation in their mind of the law of God. And so these soldiers came in on the Sabbath and hacked up the soldiers of God's people who just stood there and were hacked to pieces. Brothers and sisters, that is one of 100 different stories I could tell you throughout redemptive and church history of God's people having their service to God hurt them. How many people in exile during this era were being hurt because they sought to serve God? How many people in this room have been overlooked on a promotion because they were men of integrity or women of integrity and their boss didn't like it? You won't lie for us, we'll get someone who will. How many people have gotten in trouble? How many spouses? How many kids? How many parents? Name it, who've gotten in trouble for serving God. And when that happens, a serious question rises in exile. So that's what happens when you pray. It's a wonderful life, right? God, please help me. Whap. Now I know what happens now when you pray. When you try to serve God, you're going to get busted for it. How many of you have thought those thoughts? I know you have. I have. So this is what happens when you serve God. Bango. You get cancer. You lose a child. You have difficulties. You lose a job. Your future's up in shambles because you are a man or a woman who sought to serve the Lord. You know what? God comes, and this is a type. Daniel here is clearly a type. God comes, and through Daniel, testifies to this glorious truth. My way is infallible. Daniel was sought, these evil people sought to pervert Daniel, destroy Daniel because of my way. And you must learn, my way always ends in victory. Now this is a type. Daniel enjoyed this victory. He enjoyed this victory here gloriously. But let me make a suggestion to you. While it was by faith that Daniel shut the mouth of lions, Hebrews 11, it was also by faith that many of God's people were executed, sawn in two, and killed. What explains why Daniel succeeded and others didn't? Daniel succeeded not because of his trust in God. He succeeded, brothers and sisters, because of the God he trusted. Do you understand that? This does not glorify Daniel's faith. This glorifies the faithfulness of God with his people. And with this, we're brought to this very important truth. And let me just summarize and wrap it up here. The infallibility of God's way. When we talk about that term infallible, let's talk about that. We tend to unite it with inerrant, don't we? We talk about God's word as being infallible and inerrant. Let's define that. Inerrant means unable to err, or I'm sorry, doesn't err, without error. Inerrant means without error. Infallible means unable to err. So I mixed those definitions. Inerrant, without error. Infallible, unable to err. A child that takes a spelling test and gets a perfect paper took a test inerrantly. Inerrancy is amazing, but brothers and sisters, it's attainable. Okay, you can take a test and be inerrant, but that same child is not infallible. That child will never be unable to err. That child will make mistakes. When we use inerrancy with regards to God's word, we're saying that God's word does not have one error, not one mistake in it, in the original manuscripts, not one. When we say it's infallible, we say that if you follow this word, you will not be led off a cliff. Applying that to God's providence, brothers and sisters, we say God's providence being infallible. What are we saying? What we're saying is God will never make a mistake in your life. What a message you see from Daniel. Daniel wakes up in the lion's den. Whoa, God made a big mistake there, didn't he? See what happens if you pray. Brothers and sisters, you've missed it. What does Daniel testify more than anything else? It ends with this statement: God's kingdom is eternal. This chapter is not about Daniel. It's about the eternality of God's kingdom and the fact that because you've got that kingdom, follow God and you'll always arrive at that kingdom. Oh, yes, following God on this side of the grave may lead you to bumps and bruises, momentary light afflictions. Yeah, which include lions' dens and persecutions and executions and things like that. Yeah, that may happen, but brothers and sisters, we're more than conquerors. Can anyone truly attack your soul? What did Jesus say in Matthew 10:28? Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Who's he talking about? Ultimately, he's talking about Satan. Don't fear kings. Don't fear persecutors. Don't fear ISIS. Don't fear Muhammad. Don't fear Islam. Don't fear your neighbor. Don't fear a boss. Don't fear Satan, who is able to destroy the body, but not the soul. Rather, fear him, God, alone. Has authority over the soul and body to destroy them in hell. The only God has that. And that's the idea here, brothers and sisters. God's way is infallible. You follow God and you'll arrive at glory. You follow God, you'll arrive at worshiping Christ. You follow God, the things in life may not turn out well. You may not live happily ever after, but brothers and sisters, you'll be on that day, that glorious sunrise from on high when Jesus Christ reigns with us in glory. Brothers and sisters, follow and serve your God in your exile. Whatever you may be confronted with or by, follow your God in exile. Purpose within your heart not to compromise. How so? What food is there to encourage me? Because, brothers and sisters, you will not be led astray. You will not fall. Because God's providence, his way, is infallible. Infallible. You're not going to fall, brothers and sisters. God's not going to lead you off a cliff that he hasn't ordained. No accidents with God. No mistakes. You're right where he wants you to be. And you're going right where he wants you to go, step by step, thought by thought, act by act. What a glorious message to an exiled people. Their God reigns. Their God is holy. Their God holds the king in his hands. Their God is jealous and so will protect his people ultimately. And their God's way is infallible. Trust your God to lead you when faith does not allow you to see through the darkness. Trust your God. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful chapter this is. What a wonderful declaration. Different from the rest of the chapters. Of how you have these evil, wicked people trying to use our love for you against us. And you go on record here clearly showing it's not going to happen. Thank you, Lord, that we need not fear him who can destroy the body but can't touch the soul. Thank you, Lord, that with Paul we can say momentary light afflictions, though they hurt so bad. Thank you, God, that in Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, we have the glorious anticipation and prospect of living for eternity with you in the new heavens and the new earth, a hope that is declared in Scripture to be the hope of your people. Oh, God, grant this day the transforming work of the Spirit of God, that this truly would become our hope. We ask this in Jesus' name.